Our reading this morning is John chapter 20 and verses 10 to 18. So John 20 and 10 to 18. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned around to him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. How lovely on Easter Sunday morning to have something to celebrate. You know, how good a thing that is to know that the Lord is risen. And not only because we have faithful testimony in the scriptures, but we each have lives that have been, as it were, peppered throughout with little evidences that the Lord is alive and among us and with us. So hallelujah. In the Gospel of John, there is a phrase that always struck me, and it's this: the truth shall set you free. We often hear these well-known words, even in the world we hear them, but not always, I'm sure, by those who realize Jesus uttered them first. The difference is, whereas the world thinks of truth in general, setting us free from ignorance in general, Jesus has a more specific liberation in mind. It's the truth about him in particular that frees believers in particular to enjoy what it is he has won for them. And we can therefore at Easter apply these words to the truth of Christ's resurrection and the freedom that it gives you and I to trust God, to follow Christ, and to enjoy the benefits of doing both. So I want, first of all, this morning, to look at the truth that sets us free, and then secondly, the freedom that this truth can bring. So let's look, first of all, at the truth that sets us free. It has to be said that many assume the resurrection is merely a belief, not an event in time for which there could be any historical evidence. The New Testament, however, presents the resurrection as an event in history, and evidence for it persuasive. That's how the New Testament sees us. And so, for example, renowned atheist-turned-theist Professor Anthony Flew wrote that the evidence for the resurrection is better than any claimed miracles in other religions. It's outstandingly different in quality and quantity. And this is a man who wasn't a Christian. He's simply recognizing the truth of these things. So what evidence does the record provide for the resurrection? Well, there are four strands that I want to share with you briefly. First, the Gospels report Christ saying that he would rise. In Luke 9, we read of Jesus saying to the disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, but on the third day be raised." And words to the same effect appear several times in each Gospel. And so that Jesus taught this is undeniable. but secondly, the death and burial of Jesus itself. Not only are contemporary historians now virtually unanimous in their acceptance that Jesus died on a cross, but it is the single most common detail in the historical references to his life, whether it is biblical or extra-biblical. Even the water that flowed from Christ's pierced side is recognized as a breach of the pericardial sac around the heart, which I understand fills with water as a person is dying. We even know the name of the man who provided his tomb. He was Joseph of Arimathea. You see, this detail in any other ancient historical document would be accepted without question. And so his death and crucifixion is indisputable. Thirdly, the discovery of the empty tomb. Again, not only do the four Gospels recount Joseph providing a tomb, but that it was found empty after his burial. The fact the witnesses are women, we might say, arguably weakens his case, because in that day their testimony was inadmissible in a court. But the Gospel writers didn't really care whether their testimony was admissible in a court. They didn't care. It happened to be true. The tomb was empty, and the women found it so, and so they wrote that down. Now, let's face it, if anybody had been discovered in that tomb, the claim that Jesus rose from the dead would have been falsified immediately. Anything but an empty tomb would have been devastating to the claim that Jesus rose. According to Matthew 28, the Jewish leadership started a rumor that the disciples had stolen the body. Now, this is interesting, for it shows that even they knew the tomb was empty and that they hadn't taken him. If they had, they could produce it and instantly discredit apostolic testimony. And as for the disciples taking the body, they appear in the record as far too confused, far too frightened and dismayed to do such a thing. And don't at first even believe the women's report that Jesus rose again from the dead. So finally, we do have to ask, if the disciples stole the body, why would they have gone on to die agonizing deaths for a lie? And then finally, the testimony of eyewitnesses. So there are four strands, and we're on the fourth. The testimony of eyewitnesses. Paul writes, within 20 years of Jesus dying, he was raised on the third day, and he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, then to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Now, Paul refers to this as a tradition, that he says that he received. And many have dated the tradition to within 2 to 3 years of Christ's death. In other words, it's already established conviction in the church, and not something that leaders invented years later, as some skeptics have suggested, and one or two novels like Dan Brown's nonsense. Some have suggested that later on it was leaders that invented these things, but history will not support that notion. Some of the witnesses, too, were still alive when Paul wrote and could be consulted and, if needed, falsify the whole thing within seconds. Now, it's true, not all are persuaded Christ rose, of course, but few doubt, and this is an important point, few doubt that the witnesses believed what they thought was the risen Christ. E.P. Sanders, for example, one of the most skeptical scholars of all, still makes this point. The apostles had resurrection appearances, and in my judgment, this is fact. But what reality gave rise to the experiences, I don't know. Now, can we see what Sanders is saying? He believes, because of the testimony, that those that say they were eyewitnesses actually did see something. They said it was the resurrection, the resurrected Christ, but Sanders is saying, well, it can't possibly have been because the dead don't rise. But in actual fact, Sanders doesn't believe he rose, but accepts that the disciples thought he had. Now, we know, though, that the number, the variety, and the agreement of the witnesses actually make it easier to believe that it happened. And a refusal to believe it, a conviction that we bring to it, because, as we say, the dead don't rise. And so it's important also to notice, too, that it's the combined power of the points that I've just made that make faith in the resurrection plausible. For example, the empty tomb and the appearances are a powerful argument, but together. An empty tomb on its own is merely puzzling. Claimed appearances on their own might be hallucinations. But together, these facts are a powerful impetus to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And this then is the truth that sets us free. If we have never thought about it before, I hope we can see that it was first believed upon, not because of any benefit it gave or conferred upon the believer, but because the evidence for it was persuasive. And you and I must see that. We must give credit to these early commentators and these early witnesses. Paul even admits, if these things didn't happen, now this is the Apostle Paul, if these things didn't happen, he says, our faith is useless. We have believed a lie, and worse still than those two things, we have lied about God, saying that he did something when he didn't. Now, does that sound like someone who never met the risen Christ? I smile because I can't help smiling. I mean, would somebody have said these things who himself hadn't met the risen Christ? And so this is the truth that can set us free. And how wonderful a thing it is. Christ said that he would rise, and the accounts are of one who rose. And then, of course, you know, he died. Crucifixion, I haven't mentioned all that I could have done because we've heard it Easter upon Easter upon Easter. Then, of course, the empty tomb is found. And there can't be any group, it seems to me, that has stolen the body because they would very quickly have produced it and shown the whole thing to be the fraud it was. And then we have all these appearances by different people, individuals, groups of people, massive hordes of people, all witnessing in different places at different times, one who they believed was the risen Christ. And that's why we believe it today. Not because it gives us subject matter that enables us to sing on an Easter Sunday morning, but because it was true for these people. And we accept their testimony, and Christians have in every age ever since. Hallelujah. Now, if this is the truth, what does it set us free to do? Well, notice, secondly, what freedom this truth gives. And I want to make three simple points. First of all, the resurrection frees us to trust God unreservedly. I don't say that lightly. The resurrection frees us to trust God unreservedly. One of the challenges that confronts any thinking person is, why choose the Christian faith? What about other world faiths? Aren't they all, in the end, pathways to the same God? But the New Testament won't let us do this. It insists that in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has beaten a path to us. God has beaten a path to us. He has come to seek and to save us. And the New Testament testimony to the truth of the resurrection is persuasive of this. We can therefore turn to and trust the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who raised him from the dead. Now, Paul encourages us in Romans 4. We've been looking at Romans in this place normally on a Sunday morning. Paul encourages us in Romans 4 to exercise this trust. He talks of Abraham, who believed that God had power to do what he promised. And he did. Out of this childless couple, a nation was born. So, he says, we who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead can be just as confident as Abraham. The truth of the resurrection frees us to trust God unreservedly. If he raised Jesus, he can do more than any of us think or imagine. And so when I proclaim the resurrection of Christ this morning, I'm wanting to persuade you of the truthfulness of it, but I'm also wanting to persuade you that the God who raised him can be trusted unreservedly. That you can hand your life over to this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in handing your life over to him, you will discover that he can raise us from the dead, as it were. Certainly ultimately, but even in the lives that we live and in the challenges we face. I mean, what is going on in our lives at the moment? No doubt a mixture of things. Some we can rejoice in, and others, well, they rob us of peace and occasionally of sleep. It can be all sorts of practical matters, as it was for all who came to Jesus in the gospel. And we just don't know what to do, and we don't know where to turn. And Paul says, look, if God was able to use Abraham and Sarah in their dotage to raise up a whole nation, and more, raise Jesus' own son from the dead, don't you think that he can help you? That's what the writers are wanting us to embrace and to understand. They're saying, so trust him. Place your life in his hands and see him bring you back to life, as I was saying just a moment ago. We can trust God unreservedly with whatever is going on in our lives. We can trust him. But then secondly, resurrection frees us to follow Christ wholeheartedly. And there are two great reasons why we can. I'm veering back to Romans a lot. It must be because we've been studying it. In Romans 8, 31 to 34, we read these words. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, who is to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, was raised, and who was at the right hand of God, interceding for us. So we can follow Christ wholeheartedly, because even the sins that we feel should disqualify us as followers, he has paid for. Christ has paid for them. Christ Jesus died and was given up for us all. That's why Paul says, who can bring a charge against us? Who can condemn us? You know, these are rhetorical questions to which he hopes the blindingly obvious answer is no one. That's what he's saying. Now, of course, we condemn ourselves. Very often we live very self-condemned lives. We're very conscious of how far short we fall of everything we judge God has a right to expect from us. But even our own condemning of ourselves is utterly misplaced. It is not at all what these truths would allow us to do if we understood them more and lived our lives in response to them. Who is to condemn? No one. Not even Satan. No one. No one. But more than that, says Paul, Jesus was raised and is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. In other words, not only are the sins that cause us such disquiet covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are they covered, but the needs that everyday life as Christians generates are covered by his heavenly intercession for us. And so the resurrection demonstrates the risen Jesus is worthy of our wholehearted commitment. You know, Jesus in John 14, knowing that he would be crucified and then raised, says to the disciples, I love these words. It's as though he's looking into their face and he can see puzzlement. He's just said that he's going to die and be raised, but they're kind of homing in on the death. And words in that passage suggest they're starting to feel themselves as orphans. Jesus is leaving us. This cannot be, surely. And he recognizes the pain he sees in their faces. But he says to them, you believe in God, believe also in me. And then in verse 11, he says, at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Now, what works? Well, it's miracles. But chief among them, the New Testament insists, is his resurrection. This is what Easter Sunday is all about. It provides grounds of assurance in history, supported by witness testimony that Christ rose again from the dead, and therefore we can follow him wholeheartedly. Now, if we are finding it difficult to be a Christian at the moment, if faith is hard for us at the moment, if our testimony is rejected largely at the moment, we only have to remember one thing. Christ rose from the dead. Christ rose from the dead. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, what really are the petty problems and difficulties that we wrestle with? What are the felt embarrassments of those that reject our profession or our wish to share the testimony? What are these in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? But thirdly, and to finish, so bear with me, the resurrection frees us to believe something true about ourselves. We read again in Romans 5, if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? This is a verse that reminds us not only that Christ rose, but that he's alive. It's not a dead Christ who saves us, but a living Christ. It's a living Christ who saves and will save us at the end. This is so important and something that we very easily overlook. We tend to refer back to the cross. We refer back to events 2,000 years ago. We refer back to the miracles Jesus performed in the past. We refer back to even his rising from the dead in the past. And there are those that would think we live in the past. It's so important for us to realize that Christ is alive. And the Christ that we are called to believe upon, yes, may well in the past have done all these things, but because of what he has done, carries with him in the present, even now, before us as I speak, a power that enables him to address the needs of our lives and our concerns and ultimately our future. You know, strictly speaking, it's not the cross that saves us. That sounds like heresy, doesn't it? Strictly speaking, it's not the cross that saves us, and strictly speaking, it's not the resurrection that saves us. It's the living Christ who died and rose. Can you see the point that I'm making? It is a very powerful point, even if I'm making it poorly. The Christ that I am calling us to entrust ourselves to, the Christ I'm calling us to follow wholeheartedly, yes, was around in the past, but has never been more alive than he is today and now in this place among us as his Spirit communicates something of his risen power and hope and life to each one of us that will respond to him with just mustard seed faith. Mustard seed faith. How important a thing. And how exciting a thing that is, though. Because I talked there about the living Christ saving us at the end. Well, listen to words on his lips. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. and whoever lives believing in me will never die. They are the most extraordinary words. Either Christ uttered them, and they are so full of meaning and pregnant with power that as we, whatever age we happen to be, as it were, cling to them and embrace them, then we find that we enter into the very resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. The resurrection is the truth that can set us free. It is founded upon his fulfilled promise that he would rise. It's founded upon his death and burial. It's founded upon the empty tomb and his many appearances. And it frees us not to worry about the present or the future, but to follow Christ wholeheartedly and to trust his Father unreservedly. What more evidence do we want? A living Christ who, in response to faith, will make himself oh so very real in the lives of all of us that come with just a little morsel of genuine faith and embrace him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so the other day when we were thinking about the Lord's entry into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, and I asked some, was this going to be your spiritual birthday? Well, I didn't have much of a response, but I'm asking again, is today going to be your spiritual birthday? Maybe you're someone who has not yet come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You can come to him, the living Christ, among us today and now. And you can say to him, Lord Jesus, on this Easter morning, 2024, I thank you for what you have done for me. I admit that I do need you, and I need the Spirit's help to follow and to serve you. Please forgive me and come into my life today, my Lord Jesus. Amen. When such a prayer is prayed in all sincerity, then one doesn't need pastors like me standing at the front trying to, you know, convince us of the rationality and believability of the resurrection. Jesus makes himself known to us in our hearts and lives. It's like a New Testament fulfillment of that lovely Old Testament verse, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that he is good. And when we taste and see, we do it with the utensils of confession and faith, of repentance and faith, and embrace him. Lord Jesus, on this Easter morning, 2024, I thank you for what you did for me. I admit I do need you, and the Spirit's help to follow and serve you. Please forgive me and come into my life today, my Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Our Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. It has been proclaimed inadequately, but its power is resident not in those of us who share it, but in the truth of it and in the person of your Son, our Savior. Lord, may all of us come to engage and encounter you today in a fresh and new and living way, and may you be glorified among us. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship and companionship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us this day and forevermore. Amen.